Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 1, although the text is really all four chapters, reference to all four chapters of Philippians, the letter. And the title reflects in part that this is for me, although obviously not for you, as I'll explain shortly, a series, and the beginning of a series, Philippians from Prison with Passion. Philippians from Prison with Passion. And just taking as an introduction to the letter, the four chapters, our subject is Paul's prison pulpit. Paul's prison pulpit. Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. Come and see. John chapter 1 and verse 46. And with those words in mind, we could apply them to the subject of prison. We've read about Joseph in prison, and Paul is in prison when he wrote this letter. And we could say, prison? Can anything good come from there? Come and see. And we come into Philippians to see what good can come from prison. Well, Nathanael had a surprise awaiting him, because the good that he questioned couldn't possibly come from Nazareth was none other than the Lord himself. And Jesus Christ once said to the rich young ruler who came to him, who called him good, he said, there is none good but one, and that is God. And that young man, that rich young man, was put on notice that therefore the one he was calling good was God, the Son of God, the Lord. And so there was good in Nazareth, the Lord. He was there, and Nathanael met him. And not only in Nazareth, but anywhere and everywhere, we can meet the Lord, and the Lord can appear for his people in the situations they're in, and can do a mighty work, notwithstanding the apparent constraints of the situation they're in. And so prison, can any good come from prison? The Lord isn't confined by anyone. The Lord isn't confined by anything, and the Lord isn't confined by anywhere. If he was confined by anything, none of us would be converted. We would be lost and undone. But he breaks the power of sin and everything else. He's made the world as we thought of this morning, and he will work out his purposes through his people. And he did so through the Apostle Paul. Yes, God is not restrained by anything. You can find him anywhere. Be sure of that. I alluded this morning to Psalm 139, a great psalm talking about there is nowhere you can go from the presence of the Spirit of God. And two other verses in Psalm 139 say this: where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in the depths, to be in prison, that can be the depths. Heard what our brother, something what our brother Sasha Donchenko has been through this morning in prison. And just that little snippet is enough in one sense to chill you to the bone. And yet, God is there, as the psalmist finished saying, you are there, you are there. So let us peer into this prison cell. Have you ever peered into a prison cell? I remember when in my now increasingly far off legal days and training, and I followed pupil master one day into prison cell on Dartmoor, and it was about the bleakest time of the year you could go to Dartmoor in early January, and there was snow on the moor. And even now I can hear that clang of the prison cell door to interview a prisoner who was going to appear before the Crown Court at some point. And you look into a cell and there's not much there, it's very bare, although you hear claims today that prisoners have it quite easy, but a lot of prison cells aren't like that. And maybe you go on holiday and you go around a castle, or if you want to go just up the road, I'm going to mention it again this evening as I did this morning, to Portsmouth HMS Warrior. You can go on there, and on one of the lower decks, as with my younger boy earlier in the year, we were looking at that one day, and you can see the brig, or the cells where they put the sailors who weren't obeying the rules. And it's very bare and it's very dark, and you peer into it and there's not much there. Well, let's peer into Paul's prison cell in Philippians and come and see. And there is plenty to see. What do you see? You see the Lord. You see the Lord. Remember when John and Peter and others were on the ship, John chapter 21, on the boat, trying to catch some fish in the early hours of the morning, and they're not having any success. And there's a stranger on the shore, they don't know it yet, but it's the risen Christ. And he calls out to them, "Have you caught any fish?" "No, we're not making any progress." "Put your nets out on the right-hand side of the boat," I think it was, on a certain side of the boat anyway. And at that point, John turns to Peter and he says, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." And of course, Peter, very excited and enthusiastic, and jumps into the water and goes to shore. And here we see the Lord again and again in this letter. Come and see. Here is the Apostle Paul. And what is he? He is, chapter 1, verse 13, in chains for Christ. In chains for Christ. There's more than one reference to chains in Philippians chapter 1. Here, expressly stated, in chains for Christ. And, notwithstanding that, he is full of the Lord. Full of the Lord. You go through this letter, I don't know how familiar some of you or many of you are with it, but when you read through it, he is full of the Lord. And so we want to come and see, don't we, as we see this man in prison for Christ's sake, and he's full of the Lord. This letter is, if you like, the pen product of prison. It is Paul's prison pulpit, and what sermons, if you like, although he's in prison, what sermons, what preaching, what pastoral advice he is able to give to those to whom he writes at Philippi. It's full of the Lord. Just as John Bunyan was full of the Lord in Bedford Prison in the 17th century. He couldn't go out and preach, although sometimes it appears he did get out for short periods, but the two, although I have also seen it said three periods of imprisonment that he experienced, the first was the longest, some 12 years. And by and large, he was incarcerated. He couldn't get out, although occasionally he may have got out for very short periods. He couldn't preach in the normal sense of the word amongst his people in Bedfordshire and around Bedford. And he couldn't pastor in the way that he would want to do so. But the Lord was with him, and the Lord prospered him as the Lord prospered Joseph in prison and as the Lord prospered Paul in prison. And he was so full of the Lord helped him to write some remarkable books, some of which one could just name now as The Holy City, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and, of course, The Pilgrim's Progress. I think it was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners that, when he had finished it, he penned the dedication. And Bunyan wrote in the dedication to those who would receive it outside prison, although he couldn't be with them personally, "Children, grace be with you, amen. I being taken from you in presence, and so tied up in chains for Christ, you see, that I cannot perform that duty that from God does lie upon me to you would, for your further edifying and building up in faith and holiness, I now once again do look after you all," through what he had written, "greatly longing to see your safe arrival into the desired haven." So to heaven, of course, you headed for the desired haven. Do you know that you will be there? Well, John Bunyan wrote to people who were going to go to heaven. And his prison pulpit, if you like, in Bedford Jail, was the product of being in prison, the pen product of being in prison. Now, Bunyan and Paul were prisoners for Christ's sake. They were in chains for Christ. But, of course, many prisoners, not all, but many prisoners are in chains from Christ. They're not Christians. Not in chains for Christ. They're in chains from Christ. And to be in prison, but also not to be the Lord's, and not to know the Lord, and not to have him with you, helping you and strengthening you, is a terrible thing. But some praise God by Christ's goodness, by God's grace, find the Lord. And then instead of being far from the Lord, they are full of the Lord themselves. And perhaps some of you get the information from the Daylight Christian Prison Trust that was part of Day One's ministry, and a separate trust has now been set up since the beginning of this year. And you can read of some of the remarkable things that happen in prison. Come and see. It is the Lord. And men and women are converted and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lifer, in for murder, tries to commit suicide. But the Lord intervenes and it doesn't happen. And he's spoken to by Christians going in and speaking with prisoners about the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel, and is converted. And then is remarkably transformed in every way. And he's reading and reading and reading the Bible. This is one of the testimonies that's come out not so long ago. And he wants to understand the Bible more. And so he asks for Gerard Crispin's, and it's quite a weighty tome, Bible Panorama, comments on every book of the Bible, sections of every book of the Bible. And it is the Lord. The Lord in prison. He can't be kept from anywhere. And so we have this opportunity to open up Philippians, and an itinerant preacher, a supply preacher, obviously doesn't have the opportunity to go through a series week by week with the same congregation, but it's a good discipline for a preacher to go through an expository series, and also for a congregation. What you have to do is take what comes next in the Bible. You can't cherry pick. It's often difficult when you visit a church, but what shall I preach upon? You can be quite perplexed about it. Well, we come to what God gives us here, and we can have self-contained sermons, even though it's a series, and I trust the Lord will help us as we look generally at this letter. Well, so by way of introduction, a survey of Philippians. Who wrote it? Who's the writer? The Apostle Paul, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. He's the writer. Secondly, to whom did he write? Well, he wrote to Christians at a church at a place called Philippi. This was a city of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony from about BC 42 BC. It was, in fact, the first European church. It was established by the Apostle Paul under God on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul had a vision at night. He wanted to go somewhere else. He wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit, God's word tells us, stopped him and those with him. The vision he had was this. It was a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. What it is to have a call from God so clear and certain as that. And so what did they do with that call? Well, no, we want to go to Asia. And the last thing I do, I'm going to go to Asia. No. What the Bible tells us is this. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's what we're about. That's what this church is about, to preach the gospel and to go out and preach it and to preach it within the confines of this building and in our daily lives as individuals to go out and preach the gospel, whether it's in college, place of work, wherever it may be, to preach the gospel. So that is to whom the apostle is writing. And then thirdly, when did he write it? Well, the dates are believed to be somewhere between AD 51 and AD 64, and traditionally a date around AD 61 to 64 is reckoned as the time of writing. But so much for that. Where did he write it? Well, we've already alluded to that, haven't we? He wrote it in prison. He's in chains for Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, which probably means he was in Rome, because we see in chapter 1, and verse 13, also that it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. And if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 22, right at the end, the last verse but one, we see here all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And so it is reasonable to suppose that he was at Rome when he wrote the letter and in prison there. Paul didn't hide the fact that the sense in which, in the right sense, the spiritual sense, he spiritually minded sense, he was proud of it. Because this was for the Lord's sake. And so he says that he was a prisoner for the Lord in Ephesians chapter 3, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, a prisoner for the Lord, Ephesians chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He refers to himself as me, his prisoner. That's the Lord's prisoner. And then in Philemon, when Paul writes in that little letter twice in chapter in verse 1 and verse 9, he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't the first prisoner for the Lord's sake, and he won't be the last. We have seen that Joseph was in prison. We saw that in Genesis chapter 39. Jeremiah was put into prison. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. Peter was in prison. Just dip into the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and a number of Christians, believers in several centuries ago, were put into prison, and much worse was done to them, of course. The Scottish Covenanters, covered by Fox's Book of Martyrs, put in the most terrible prison conditions in places like Aberdeen, piled in one on top of another in a dank, filthy, stinking hole. John Bunyan on two occasions, the Romanian pastor, Joseph Tong. And as we're sitting here tonight in this freedom, there are Christians who are in prison in various parts of the world. And it's good to remind ourselves of that and to pray for them as often as we can. And Joseph was prospered by the Lord in prison. Everything he did was blessed by the Lord. And the prison warder noticed it, didn't he? And as a result, he entrusted Joseph with responsibility within the prison. And Paul knew the same blessing, and people saw that the Lord was with him, and they respected him. So he's in prison. And then what did he write? Well, in a nutshell, if you take the four chapters, and wouldn't want to be artificial for a moment, but just as a very, very much of a bird's eye view, we could say there are four hallmarks of the letter, one for each of the chapters. What did he write? First of all, he wrote about hope, chapter one, hope. Hoping God's purposes for the good of his people, because God's purposes for us are good. In our perseverance, very much writes to the Christians, in persevering, carrying on, God completing the good work he has begun in you, and also in persecution. So hope in God's good purposes for his people, in perseverance and persecution. Then the second hallmark, chapter 2, we could call it, particularly taking the beginning of the chapter as our cue, humility. Humility. That is to say that as we serve the Lord and as we serve one another, that great theme that comes out of the beginning of the chapter particularly, we are to show humility. We're not above each other. There are leaders in the church and we are to respect them and give them honour. But we are all the Lord's people together and we're serving together. We're not to fall out, we're to work together and we're to have the mind of Christ, even in great suffering. And then the third hallmark, chapter 3. Heaven, that great eternal destiny that is before Paul, and he's very much taken up with it and pressing on towards the goal, that heading in the NIV you see there above verse 12. And then fourthly, coming to chapter 4, happiness. Happiness. Now it starts off with not a very happy note, doesn't it? Because there are these two ladies, and no doubt there are others as well, and I'm quite sure men, who fell out with one another. There were problems, and Paul gave pastoral advice about it. But he wanted them to be happy. But something else, he's happy whatever his circumstances are. He's content and happiness that comes through the transcending peace of God and so on and so forth. Happiness. So happiness in the Lord, happiness in our relationships with the Lord's people, happiness whatever our circumstances. There'll be things that cause us sorrow, yes. I'm not saying we walk around with this terrible false grin on our faces, but happiness nonetheless in the Lord, in what he's working out for us. So what Paul is writing about. And then why does he write? Well, trying to draw some of the strands together. Four chapters, how do you draw the strands together in a short compass of time? Well, just four, just to keep it within a reasonable compass, just to mention these very briefly. First of all, Paul, why does he write? Because he comforts in difficulty. He comforts in difficulty. There's his own difficulty in prison, which he makes rather light of, doesn't he? And then there's the difficulty of other believers he's writing to, because they share in his sufferings. If you look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30, right at the end of the chapter, this is, he says, I'm just breaking in, of course, to a sentence, that's how the verse reads, "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So he comforts in difficulty. And chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7, familiar verses to many Christians. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's comfort, isn't it? Comforts in difficulty. We may need that here tonight, some of us. And then secondly, why does he write? He contends for doctrine. He contends for doctrine. Back to chapter 1 and verse 27. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you," here it comes, "stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." This church is to contend for the faith of the gospel. As an individual Christian, you and I are to contend for the faith of the gospel. What are some of those doctrines? Just one, chapter 3, verse 9, right at the end of the verse. The righteousness he's speaking about, how you get righteousness with God, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, not by works, not by law keeping, not by our own good life and all that we try and do, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross at Calvary, his perfect life and his perfect death. He contends for doctrine. Second reason why he writes. And then thirdly, he writes because he counsels against disunity. He counsels against disunity. Those first 8 verses of chapter 2, when he says, look, I want you to make my joy complete, verse 2, just breaking in there. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he brings in Christ. Full of the Lord, you see, he brings in Christ. Christ's humility. And he didn't grasp at the glory in heaven and say, I'm going to stay here, I'm not going to leave heaven. He obeyed his heavenly Father's will and came down. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so he counsels against disunity. Look, if you have the mind of Christ, you will not be disunited. And in chapter 4, and we've alluded to this earlier, verses 2 and 3, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help those women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He counsels against disunity. And then the fourth strand, and just mention this and no more, he convinces of destiny. He convinces of destiny. Chapter 1 and verse 6. He refers to the day of Christ Jesus. There's something better to come. There is the day of Christ Jesus. God has begun a good work in you, and God will bring it to completion. He'll bring it to fruition. And that will be at the day of Christ Jesus. And you will not be wanting, Christian. You will not be lacking. There is work for us to do, but above all, it is the Lord's work in us. Take chapter 1 and verse 10. He talks again about the day of Christ there, that you would be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Take verse 23 in chapter 1. He says, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He's referring to a destiny that is altogether glorious and unutterably wonderful, heaven itself with Christ. Or chapter 2 and verse 16, and he talks of the day of Christ again, that I may boast on the day of Christ. He wasn't living for the here and now. This prison cell wasn't his lot, and if he got out one day, that wasn't his lot either. It's being with Christ in heaven. And then in chapter 3 and verses 12 to 21, that closing section of chapter 3, he talks about the prize for which God has called me, in verse 14, heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 20, we need to remind ourselves of this, don't we? But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back, you see. I mentioned it this morning briefly at the end. He's coming back to take us to be there with him. So he convinces of destiny. So that's why he writes, could say much more, but pulling some strands together. And then as part of this survey, just one other thing. I want to mention the watermarks in his letter. Now, if you've got good quality writing paper, well, not that people tend to write letters much these days, and we'll mention that just as I come to the close, you'll have some watermarks in it, or certain official documents, watermarks. Hold it up to the light. Yes, that's good quality, that's the genuine thing. And there are some watermarks in this best of letters, because it's God's letter, it's the Holy Spirit's letter. I just mentioned two to you and for us. Joy and passion. Joy and passion. First of all, joy. This is known, and for understandable reasons, as the epistle of joy. The word joy, or the word rejoice, or rejoicing, or gladness, and similar words appear if I've done my counting correctly, 16 times in Philippians. It's not a long letter, but 16 times. You wouldn't guess Paul is in prison from that, would you? That's the last place he would be. And joy is juxtaposed, astonishingly this is, with jail and jealousy. The jealousy, by the way, is those who preach the gospel out of envy towards Paul, trying to make difficulty for him. We read that in chapter 1 and in verses 15 onwards, but verse 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So he's in jail and he's facing jealousy. I mean, hasn't he got enough problems as it is without people stirring it up for him and making it worse? How cruel people can be. And yet juxtaposed with that is joy. What jumps out of this letter at you? It's joy, isn't it? It's joy. Why is it joy? Because Christ, the Lord, is at the centre of Paul's life, experience, not his circumstances. His circumstances are all around him. The narrow confines of his cell or the house in which he was imprisoned, certainly for a period, restrict him. But that's not what presses in on him. That's not what looms large in his mind. It is Christ. It is the Lord. And we're not in prison. We're not restrained like that. I mean, we're not in prison. We wouldn't be here tonight if we were, self-evidently. And yet, aren't our circumstances looming far larger for us than Christ? And so, therefore, joy doesn't jump out from us. If for no other reason than to look at Philippians, this note of joy, this theme of joy, this watermark of joy is something that we need to consider and learn. But then there's the other watermark, the watermark of passion. Paul was an unusual prison. Prison didn't produce pessimism in Paul, it produced passion. It produced a passion for people, it produced a passion for prayer, it produced a passion for preaching, it produced a passion for preeminence, but not his own, but for the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just refer, because we're mentioning the Lord specifically here, to chapter 2 and verses 9, 10 and 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's in prison. And so is he a miserable so-and-so? No, he's not. Is he taken up with his own woes and always speaking about himself? No, he's not. He's taken up with the Lord, the preeminence of God. In our service of worship, Christ is to have the preeminence. In the Holiday Bible Club, praise God that you'll be able to do this. The church we attend did one 2 weeks ago, and we praise God for what happened then. Christ is to have the preeminence. Above all, you'll see that in the salvation of little children, young people coming to the Lord. Christ is to have the preeminence in everything we do. Paul has a passion about Christ. He has a passion about paradise, talking about heaven. We've picked out some of the verses already. He has a passion about purity. For example, in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 8, your mind, whatever you think about, make sure it is something that is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about such things. And so he has a passion about purity. He has a passion about perseverance. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation. Verse 12, chapter 2, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. There's something for us to do. Some Christians whose theology is so high, it makes them very lazy. They have nothing to do. God is sovereign over everything. They haven't got to bother about their own lives and the way they live, apart from outward righteousness. They haven't got to bother to go out and reach the lost with the gospel. Nothing to do. God works in us, but he works in us working for him. There's a wonderful holy partnership. And Paul is passionate about perseverance. He's passionate about patience. They are to be patient in suffering. He is patient in his suffering. He is passionate about peace, chapter 4, and he brings it to them, verse 7, the peace of God, which we read earlier. And then he says at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. He's passionate about peace. He wants there to be peace in the church at Philippi, not disunity. He's passionate about peace. But above all, he's passionate for the Prince, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the one who is called, at least in the Authorized Version, the Prince of Life, Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The Lord is mentioned 19 times alone in chapter 1. Paul has a passion for all these things and so much more. That's why we can speak of this letter from prison with passion. And we now need to go to the Bible, which is, James tells us, a mirror. We need to look in it and think, well, where's my passion? What am I passionate about? Well, you can be passionate about football, you can be passionate about food, you can be passionate about freedom. There's been a review published by the main opposition party this last week, and the whole purpose of that is, or part of the purpose of it is to deregulate and make certain categories of people anyway more free. That doesn't necessarily mean that everyone will be, of course. There's passion for fame. People in politics, stars, celebrities, so on and so forth. There's a lot of that around, isn't there? What about passion for foolishness? We are fools for Christ. The foolishness of preaching, got a passion for that? Foolishness for sharing Christ and being made to look a fool in doing so. Who wants to know about a Saviour in this day and age? Well, there's plenty of passion, but what's our passion for as a church and as individuals? Well, there's a survey of Philippians. And much more could be said and much better, but I trust it gives us some idea of what's in this wonderful book. Go, come and see, peer into that prison cell when you go away and see the Lord. But just as we finish, having had a survey, let us just have a little bit of scrutiny. Is Christ, just four questions as we finish, is Christ the Lord of various things? First of all, is Christ the Lord of our letters? Because Christ is the Lord of this letter, as we've been saying. Is he the Lord of our letters? God believes in letters. There are 27 in the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament, of which 21, 78%, are letters. And in each of those letters, Christ is the Lord of the letter. Paul believes in letters. He wrote at least 13 letters, and if you think he wrote the Hebrews, well, he wrote 14 as well. But in each of Paul's letters, Christ is the Lord of the letter. Is Christ the Lord of our letters? Do we write letters? Oh, I never get any letters. I get junk mail, I get bills and all the rest of it. I never get any letters. But I'm no good at writing letters, but I wish I'd get a letter. And of course, computers and emails and all the rest of it haven't helped, have they, in the lost act and art of letter writing. But when you write a letter, when I write a letter, make sure the Lord is in there. I never cease to be astonished how missionary letters can be written, and I've seen them with my own eyes, this is not secondhand, and the Lord's name has not been mentioned once from start to finish. Or letters that are written at Christmas time is popular these days, isn't it? Many people to send a letter with a Christmas card or instead of a Christmas card, and you can have them from Christians, and it happens every year, and you look through them, and there's nothing of the Lord in there. I can't understand it. Baptismal testimonies, and I've heard them, and the Lord hasn't been mentioned once. What have we got to do? This is the end of the day. We go out. What have we got to do? In our letters, mention the Lord. Now, there are business letters you've got to write, and I understand that, and you have to keep to your task. But have you got letters you can write to a missionary? Your former pastor, Andy Ball, goes to the Ukraine, and you can write to him and write to his wife, and others you know, Christians you know, a letter you can write. Get the Lord in there. Get the Lord into your letter. Is he the Lord of our letters? Name the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, is he the Lord of our lives? Is he the Lord of our lives? Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. We are servants of Christ Jesus. We are saints, that is, set apart in Christ Jesus. He's the Lord of our lives. So is he just that? Is he just that? We've been set apart by Christ's blood from our sin. We've been set on Christ, the solid rock. And so everything we do, all the service we do in the church to which we belong, and as individuals, he is to be the Lord of our lives. Is he the Lord of our lives? We go out into this new week, will he be the Lord of our lives? He was the Lord of Paul's life, wasn't he? Even in prison. And we're not in prison. We haven't got that excuse. Oh, well, he can't be the Lord of my life. I'm in prison. You don't know what I'm going through. We're not in prison. Actually, that's no excuse, because as Paul shows us, let us go out, he be the Lord of our lives in this new week. And then thirdly, is he the Lord of our longings? What is the focus of your longings? Is it the Lord's people as it was for Paul? Do you long for one another and for each other's welfare? Is it the Lord himself as Paul longed after the Lord? And is it for the Lord's values, the things he loves, the things in which he delights? Chapter 4, verse 8. Is he the Lord of our longings? We need to examine ourselves about that, don't we? And finally, is he the Lord of our liberty? Is he the Lord of our liberty? We're free in Jesus Christ, perfect freedom in Jesus Christ. And we're not in prison, we're free from prison. Jesus Christ has set us free from sin's captivity, from death, and from the power of Satan. But how do we use our liberty? Do you, do I take liberties with my liberty that we have in Jesus Christ? Do we live holy lives and zealous lives for the Lord, thinking of others before ourselves, having the mind of Christ? Are we concerned with heaven and working out our salvation and working together with one another in the unity of the Christian faith? Well, we have here passion. We have here the passion of Paul's prison pulpit. Is that passion going to infect each one of us and fill each one of us and motivate us, people who are in the pew?